Preface. Since you heard the truth of the gospel which has come to you and is bringing forth fruit. Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6. One does not have to be a particularly harsh critic to make the observation that a great many evangelical churches have become largely ineffectual, both in terms of their impact upon the society generally and of their producing good and lasting fruit in the lives of many of their members. Footnote. Not to be confused with the word evangelistic. Both words are derived from the Greek word euangelion, meaning gospel. The term evangelical Christianity is used to describe the sector of the professed Christian community that seeks to uphold a conservative view of the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. Churches are regarded as evangelical if they are Protestant, i.e., not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, and believe that the contents of the Bible, including its recorded miracles, the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ, are literally true, and that the Bible is the ultimate test of all disputed propositions. Such churches are often contrasted with liberal Christianity. This author is unashamedly evangelical. End footnote. In the last century, a well-beloved pastor and critic of the modern churches, A.W. Tozer, whom some may have regarded as a curmudgeon, but many others regarded as a modern-day prophet, wrote, "To many observing persons today, it appears that conversion does not do for people as much as it once did. Too often the experience passes, leaving the seeker unsatisfied and deeply disappointed. Some who are thus affected, and who are too sincere to play with religion, walk out on the whole thing and turn back frankly to the old life. Others try to make what they can out of a bad bargain, and gradually adjust themselves to a modified and imperfect form of Christianity." Tozer's remarks were made in the mid-20th century, and many evangelicals from his time to ours have read his assessment and nodded in agreement. Unfortunately, at this late date, the problem remains unsolved, and a newer generation of critics has appeared within the evangelical church to raise the complaint afresh. It is discouraging to observe how little has changed in this regard since Tozer's day. Some churches are growing, but the depth and permanence of the commitments of those coming in often leaves much to be desired. Tozer again wrote, "Were some watcher or holy one from the bright world above to come among us for a time, with the power to diagnose the spiritual ills of church people, there is one entry which I am quite sure would appear on the vast majority of his reports. Definite evidence of chronic spiritual lassitude, level of moral enthusiasm, extremely low." Unquote. Too often those who respond to our salvation appeals exhibit no noticeable transformation of their lifestyles, values, or moral character. The general level of commitment to Christ in many churches seems so fragile as to tempt preachers to tread gently on moral questions and to appeal to the lowest common denominator in the congregation's spiritual self-interest. This temptation has proven too strong for many in the pulpits. Those who attend services often act as if the church exists to please finicky consumers. The result is often either a church that competes with the world, poorly, to entertain a self-centered clientele, or one that preaches a gospel characterized by great benefits offered at minimal cost. How do those professing salvation differ from others, measured by factors such as spiritual zeal, character, conduct in marriage, rearing of children, personal values, the stewardship of time and money, the love of earthly security, comfort, leisure, and entitlement, or any other area that once would have distinguished one as a disciple of Jesus? Most churched families seem unable to pass along whatever faith they themselves possess, and are losing a shocking percentage of their children by college age to the secular world. Getting young people genuinely excited and keeping them enthusiastic about the things of God is considerably more difficult than one would imagine, considering how awe-inspiring Jesus is to those who seriously contemplate and know Him. He has never changed. Those who seek and find Him still find in Him one to captivate their hearts. But why are so few finding Him in that way today? When reading of the New Testament church and its exploits, one cannot help but be puzzled by the modern church's lack of spiritual dynamism by comparison. Institutionalized Christianity is widely perceived by the world as a stodgy irrelevance, which long ago exceeded its shelf life. An institution that resists scientific knowledge, promotes outdated moral standards, and exists largely as a barrier to real societal progress. This was not the way the early Christians were perceived. Their lives were transformed by the message of Christ and the apostles in such a way as to turn them to an entirely new course of life, new relationships, new values, new goals, new enthusiasm. The dynamic and practical changes in the lives of converts were not always ones that unbelieving observers wished to adopt for themselves, but they could not disregard nor easily disrespect them. From the beginning, the countercultural lives of Christians as individuals and as an alternative society are said to have warranted the favor of all people. Can it much surprise us that God added to the church daily those who were being saved? Acts 2:47. Those who were being added by the Lord were committed disciples of Jesus, a much more rare phenomenon in 21st century churches. They were not simply religious people, of which there will never be a shortage. Among merely religious people, there has always been a tendency to view God merely as a means to an end. Typically, the end sought in religion is the promise of a better afterlife. In every religion, some people are more than ordinarily devout, feeling affection and loyalty to the deity. Apart from this devoted minority, it appears to be the attitude of most to seek divine favor at the lowest possible cost, purchasing, preferably at the deepest discount, foolproof security for the next life, whether conceived as being in heaven or as the next time around in a world of karmic justice and reward. To the average religiously minded consumer, the best case scenario would be found in a religion or a god who will deliver big but require little. How is it that the early church had such spiritual vitality and social influence? What different circumstance allowed the church in the first 3 centuries to hold on to their converts and to instill in them the commitment that led so many to endure torture rather than to defect, and to sing victoriously in the face of martyrdom? Some might blame the problems in today's church on an increased level of corruption in the general culture of the secular world, which allures believers into compromise, apathy, and apostasy. However, this cannot be the whole answer, since the early Christians contended with a Roman culture far more pagan, more brutal, and more sensuous than that to which our own, at this time of writing, has yet descended. Is it that the internet and electronic media have continually brought the world's distractions right into Christians' homes, thrusting its various temptations, disinformation, and confusion before our eyes and minds? There may be some truth in this, but the problem existed in the modern church prior to the advent of this technological overwhelm, as Tozer's complaints indicate. Believers with disciplined minds have had to fend off the world's temptations and philosophical lies in every age, often in their own domiciles and at their own dinner tables. Think, for instance, of married Christians with unsaved partners, or first-century Christian slaves in pagan Roman homes, or Joseph in the house of Potiphar. To resist the pull of the world via digital media requires only the same kind of determination and discipline as was required of the faithful in every era. There are some Christians in the technological age who successfully avoid the lure of online pornography, video game addiction, and of squandering hours in distracted web surfing. This means that the problem, where it exists, must be in the person himself rather than in his environment. Perhaps the weakness of modern Christianity is due to disillusionment over the large number of fallen preachers and religious leaders who have demonstrated that they too are mere men with feet of clay, and have brought disgrace on the people of God through their publicly exposed moral failures. Or could it be that too many rank-and-file believers have simply shown themselves to be untrustworthy, or complete hypocrites? To place the blame here might seem plausible, but such moral failures strike me as more likely to be the fruit rather than the root of the church's weakness. After all, there were also some hypocrites in the first century church, though probably not so many as today, especially after that matter with Ananias and Sapphira. The failures of weak Christians and weak ministers do not weaken the claims of Christ, who actually warned that we would encounter such, and do not adequately explain the cause for the problem. Rather, they are usually the result of a failure with roots further back. A number of Christians assessing the situation have concluded that the problem is not in the people, but in the preaching. Not necessarily in the sincerity of the preacher, but in the message and methods used in our evangelism. The message preached is the seed by which the church multiplies, Luke 8:11. If the seed is bad, the fruit will be bad. A defective gospel will produce defective converts. It's that simple. In studying the distant history of the church, a Protestant might readily conclude that a major cause of the corruption in the medieval church can be traced to the defective nature of the gospel that was preached in that time. We rightly celebrate some of the achievements of Martin Luther. As a Roman Catholic monk in a Roman Catholic world, he had the courage to look afresh at the Bible and to question whether the gospel he had always heard might not differ from that found in Scripture. If we resonate with the recovery of some gospel truths rediscovered in Reformation times, we should be curious enough to inquire, what if Luther's age was not the last to require its Christians to re-examine their message and to subject it to a vigorous biblical critique? Whatever message we convert people with will determine what we convert them to. Tozer, whom we have quoted earlier, was one who thought the blame for the church's impotence lay in the nature and content of the preaching. As he put it, "Something is wrong somewhere. Could it be that the cause back of this undeniable failure of the gospel to effect moral change is a further back failure of the messenger to grasp the real meaning of his message? Could it be that in his eagerness to gain one more convert, he makes the way of life too easy? It would seem so. In other times, it was not an uncommon thing to witness the wholesale closing of saloons and brothels as a direct result of the preaching of the gospel of Christ in revival campaigns. Surely there must have been a difference of emphasis between the message they preached in those days and the ineffective message we preach today." Unquote. Tozer's contemporary, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, whose credentials as a conservative evangelical pastor are widely regarded as impeccable, and whom no one has ever described as a curmudgeon, wrote in his book, The Kingdom of God, "How does it come to pass that with open Bibles before them, men and women should be wrong not so much about certain details with respect to the gospel, but about the whole thing, about the very essence of the gospel? It is indeed very surprising that at the end of the 20th century, men and women should still be all wrong about what the gospel is. Wrong about its foundation, wrong about its central message, wrong about its objective, and wrong about the way in which one comes into relationship with it. And yet, that is the very position by which we are confronted at the present time." Unquote. In his book, The King Jesus Gospel, evangelical theologian Dr. Scott McKnight, professor of religious studies at North Park University in Chicago, writes, "I believe the word gospel has been hijacked. I believe we are mistaken, and that mistake is creating problems we are trying to solve. But as long as we've remained mistaken, we will never solve the problems. Our system is broken, and our so-called gospel broke it. Our biggest problem is that we have an entire culture shaped by misunderstanding of the gospel. That so-called gospel is deconstructing the church." Unquote. The above citations come from a variety of respected modern evangelical observers, and there are many others like them. It seems undeniably reasonable to suggest that the preaching of a different gospel from that preached by Jesus and the apostles would produce a different result in the lives of those who embrace it. As cited at the head of this preface, Paul insisted that the gospel bears good fruit wherever it is preached. At least, the gospel he preached did. Obviously, not every modification of Paul's gospel could be expected to produce the same fruit that he saw in his respondents. In general, we are not seeing in our day the kind of fruit that the apostle saw. It is true that most of the problems in our modern church may have found some expression in the early church as well. However, what would have been the exceptional problem, and not long tolerated in the apostolic churches, has become the norm in many of the largest and most influential churches in our times. At the risk of sounding myself too curmudgeonly, I will provide a few examples. A larger number would not be difficult to produce. 1. The notorious fornicator in the Corinthian congregation was dealt with and expelled from the church. By contrast, today, many a church has made a defense for allowing fornicators, of a certain variety, even to be church leaders. 2. The Gnostic heresy of antinomianism that sought, with a measure of success, to penetrate the early Christian assemblies, was roundly denounced by the apostles and those churches that remained faithful to them, who endeavored to purge it from their midst. Yet, in many evangelical circles today, such antinomianism is enshrined as if it is the very gospel itself. To suggest today that being a Christian requires obedience and good works is strangely regarded by many to be another gospel. Footnote: antinomianism is the teaching common among many Gnostic groups that defined salvation as requiring only a proper knowledge or belief and placed no moral demands upon the believer. End footnote. 3. Jesus warned about the dangers of affluence and materialism more than he addressed any other spiritual challenge. The early disciples saw themselves as mere stewards of God's bounty, and none would claim that any of the things he possessed was his own. As a result, there were none in their community who lacked, because it was believed that God's ideal was that he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Jesus told his preachers not to charge for their services. Footnote: Matthew 10:8. The principle that the worker is worthy of his food, verse 10, which will be provided by his master through the voluntary generosity of the master's other servants, verses 11 through 13. The preacher did not work as a contract laborer for a religious corporation. End footnote. And the Apostle Peter could honestly say, "Silver and gold I do not have." Contrast this with today's evangelical church, in which the disparity of lifestyles and the distribution of resources among members is little different from that found in the secular society. It is common for the very rich to be worshiping alongside those who cannot pay their own rent, and the pastors of many congregations enjoy opulent standards of living far above that of the average church member by whose offerings they are supported. 4. Jesus forbade, and the apostles Paul and John denounced, heavy-handed, authoritarian church leaders. But such leaders are today regarded as the equivalent of successful CEOs in secular corporations, respected by their ministerial peers, and gain large followings. This style of leadership is, to some extent, the norm in the institutional churches, and few think to criticize it. In fact, like Diotrephes, they often will brook no opposition, and outlandishly silence any would-be critics with the egregiously misapplied rebuke, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." It seems clear that the gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles has somehow been exchanged for one that allows ancient sins to flourish in even the church leadership, sins which the apostolic gospel plainly condemned. It is not merely the case that a few minor planks have been added or subtracted from the platform of the original gospel. Rather, there is reason to believe that the whole nature of the message commonly embraced among Christians is other than that which was expounded and assumed by Jesus and the apostles. A century ago, Philip Morrow, in his book The Gospel of the Kingdom, opined, "It has long been my conviction that the present-day weakness of God's people, their internal disorders and divisions, and the utter failure of their collective testimony to the world, are mainly due to the fact that they are not instructed and established in the great truth declared in the opening verses of Colossians, namely, that when God received those who believed the word of the truth of the gospel, verse 5, he delivered them from the power of darkness, a kingdom, and translated them into the kingdom of his dear Son, verse 13. Now, it is most needful for us to observe that the subject of the kingdom of God is of the very essence of the gospel of Christ, and is of immediate and vital importance to all mankind." Unquote. If the reader will continue with me through the following chapters, it will be glaringly obvious that the gospel preached by Jesus and by the apostles, and which Jesus said must be preached in all the world before the end comes, is the good news concerning something called the kingdom of God. While every Christian is familiar with this expression, only a tiny minority of those in our churches could give a definition of the kingdom that even approximates the biblical assumptions concerning its nature or its ramifications. Every Christian in the first century attached a specific meaning to this phrase, the kingdom of God, and knew what its ramifications were. It is my contention that this original understanding of the gospel of the kingdom was that which inspired such enthusiasm, righteous living, steadfastness, peace, and joy in the earliest Christians. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Romans 14:17. In my experience, when modern Christians learn the reality of this gospel of the kingdom for the first time, it imbues them with vision, purpose, and zeal for Christ that they previously had struggled to maintain under the influence of the modern, denatured gospel. This has been my own experience, and conforms to that to which I have heard very many others testify. C. Peter Wagner, a prominent leader in the church growth movement, confessed, "I cannot help wondering out loud why I haven't heard more about the kingdom of God in the 30 years I have been a Christian. I certainly read about it enough in the Bible, but I honestly cannot remember any pastor whose ministry I have been under actually preaching a sermon on the kingdom of God. As I rummage through my own sermon barrel, I now realize that I myself have never preached a sermon on it. Where has the kingdom been?" Unquote. Pastor and author John MacArthur, in his book Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, echoes essentially the same point. After 50 years of translating, studying, teaching, preaching, and writing through the New Testament, I thought I had its truths pretty well identified and understood, especially in the realm of the New Testament theology of the gospel. But through all of those efforts, a profound and comprehensive perspective, one that dominates the New Testament and is crucial to the gospel, escaped me and almost everyone else. Unquote. Another pastor in his recent book, Seek First, How the Kingdom of God Changes Everything, similarly laments, "How could I have spent a lifetime hearing about Jesus, yet never studied or paid attention to the one thing Jesus talked about most? The kingdom had no place in my theology, my church life, or my perception of what it meant to be a Christian." Unquote. I believe that this testimony can be echoed by millions of modern Christians, including evangelical preachers worldwide. 100 years ago, this same complaint was raised, and the same diagnosis was made by Philip Morrow, when he wrote, "But where, it will be asked, are the heroes of faith in our day? My answer is that the material is here, even as it was in the days of the apostles, and that what is lacking is that gospel which was preached by them, that gospel of the kingdom." Unquote. It is the kingdom of God that deserves the highest priority in our conception and communication of the gospel, and it is the apprehension of this truth that promises to fill the individual believer with transcendent purpose in life and to revive the church in our day.